All right, we are in Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 through chapter 27, verse 14. It's really quite interesting how long chapter 26 is in Matthew. It's a long chapter. Doug did two whole lessons on the first part, first two-thirds of the book and of the chapter, and I get to do the last part of it tonight. But it's really really quite interesting how much Matthew tells of Jesus' arrest, that last night, that his arrest, and all that goes with it. But we're moving ahead tonight. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, so yeah, that's right, because I did one as well. He did two, I did one. So this is my third one. This is our fourth one in the chapter. Goodness. The picture you see there are the remains of what we think was the house of, part of the house of Caiaphas. And so that's been dug just recently, but what remains of it is there. This is supposedly the place where Jesus was kept, sort of imprisoned. They lowered him through that hole into a room, a single room, and they kept him in there during that trial period, supposedly. Whether that's true or not, we're not sure. But if you ever get a chance to go, they'll show you that. Interestingly enough, I talked about it Sunday, but those steps you see there are the steps that lead to Caiaphas' house. And what interested me most was, again, as I said Sunday, when I walked up those steps, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, those are the same steps Jesus walked in. And I'm standing where Jesus stood. It's one of those rare places. Next to it is the church, and that church is the church supposedly built over most of Caiaphas' house. It's called the Church of the Cock Crowing. It's all in French, by the way. The name is a French name because some French Catholics are the ones who built the church. But that's the church, and then there's another picture of the church from the outside, which I really like. This is inside, and I really like this. You see Jesus holding three fingers up? I don't know, can you see the three fingers? That's where Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. And so he's telling Peter that that's what's going to happen. And then the picture, the statues over on the right are Peter sitting there. You see him with his hands raised, and he's basically saying, I don't know him. And so that's the first lady who comes in and says, oh, you're a Galilean, and the next one, and then the fellow back behind is the third person, all of whom are saying, you must be one of his. But I kind of liked that. When I saw it, I thought, oh, That gives you a feel for what's happening. Our text begins. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. And he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out into the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words which Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The text is really quite interesting. We begin with a servant girl's remarks to Peter that reflects an accusation and her curiosity. Surely you are one of these followers of Jesus of Galilee. If you're reading in Mark, it will say Jesus the Nazarene. And that's even more of almost an insult. Not only is he from Galilee, he's from that little old burg up there, Nazareth. By the way, Nazareth would have been a very small town in those days. Today, by the way, it's a pretty good-sized town. In fact, we have a Christian school there that Churches of Christ have supported for years. And a lot of the students there are, interestingly enough, Islamic. But they come to study Bible at one of our schools, which is kind of exciting. And many of them have been converted over the years. That is the kind of derogatory mark that one might make. You expect it from a Jerusalemite convinced of her geographic and cultural superiority. It's sort of like folks today saying, I'm from the Bible Belt. You guys are from way up there in the north, you know, where the Bible isn't very strong. Because they were convinced that those folks up in Galilee weren't good Jews. And so she's really sort of putting him down with that kind of remark. Peter denies his words before them all. Lots of folks. There are several people apparently listening from our text who are hearing what's being said. The form of Peter's denial is akin to a formal legal oath. It's basically he's swearing that that's the case, which is pretty serious. Peter went out to the gateway, apparently retiring from the brighter light around the fire. He's been standing at a charcoal fire. By the way, there are only two charcoal fires mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. One is where he's standing, warming himself while Jesus is inside being tried. And the other one is, interestingly enough, when Jesus lights a charcoal fire at the end of John to cook breakfast for those guys. But the only two mentions of charcoal fire. But anyway, there's a charcoal fire. He again denies the accusation with an oath, and again, this time it's with another oath. A little more time elapses before the last one. Luke says about an hour later. So about an hour later, somebody else, some crowd, folks in the crowd are going to come by, and they're going to make the accusation as well. Accents, interestingly enough, you speak in various ways in various places. Tom Butterfield told me today that there are four different dialects in West Virginia alone. I didn't know that. Did you know that? Four different dialects in West Virginia. Coal country, iron country, four different dialects. Five different dialects, okay. You've been there. He's been there, done that. Okay, that was Mike up there, by the way, telling us that there are five different dialects, but lots of different dialects. And you can see that and appreciate it. It really interests me. We've been in Tennessee now. We were in Tennessee for 23 years, and Tennesseans who weren't really from Nashville, who were from all over Tennessee, have a unique kind of dialect. And the folks in Nashville, interestingly enough, because they've come from all over, don't have quite the dialect of other folks. The one thing that we know pretty clearly is they all say y'all. And we kind of say y'all here as well. We Yankees up in Illinois said you guys. Even though it's girls, we say you guys. But it's interesting because you have those dialects. When we traveled in England, we really appreciated the difference in the dialects. Because we were up in Newcastle, and there are folks up there called Geordies, and the Geordies had an accent that neither Jenny or I could ever understand. They would speak, when they were speaking Geordie, now they would sometimes break it and speak something that was more English, but they were speaking Geordie. We couldn't understand a word they said. When we went up to Scotland, it's a bit different there too, but at least we could understand them. If you go to Wales, that's a different dialect. In fact, it's even a different language. Welsh is a different language. But you can see that's really the case. And it really, the accents varying with geography, you see a bit of that even in the book of Judges. I love this text in Judges 12. The Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. And they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. But I thought it was right interesting. They couldn't say an H. By the way, if you meet folks from Japan, there are certain things they can't say well, etc. And so you can see that kind of happening. But very clearly, folks from Galilee spoke differently. Supposedly, I've been told that folks from Galilee had difficulty back then saying gutturals, the G, the back of your throat kind of letters. They had a hard time saying those letters, and so their dialect was a bit unique. Peter's speech shows him to be a Galilean. You talk like a Galilean, so you got to be from Galilee. It shows him again to be a Galilean. Peter's immediately the rooster crows, a bitter reminder of Jesus' words. he thought he could stand, and he's fallen terribly. I'm not sure whether any of you have seen the production that's been done of the life of Jesus, where they will show this, where, in fact, let me bring it up here. I've got it up here coming up anyway. Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Peter as he was being led across the courtyard. So as Jesus is being led across the courtyard and heading to go to Pilate, he sees Peter and looks him in the eye. And Peter bitterly weeps. And if you ever see that, it's really quite striking. Can you imagine being Peter? You know, you said, never deny you, Jesus. And now he's denied Jesus 3 times. excuse me. It's really interesting to me that I think they're going to get me a glass of water. Thank you. It's so interesting that he will deny Jesus 3 times. And in a very real way, you know, we always see Judas as the one who betrays Jesus, but in a very real way, our man Peter has betrayed him as well. The big difference will be in the response, and we'll talk about that response in just a moment. Matthew does not mention Peter again. Interestingly enough, in the rest of the book, there's no mention of Peter by name in the rest of Matthew. And that's kind of striking, isn't it? That's the case. All right, chapter 27. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. When morning came on Friday, this is Friday now, all the chief priests and elders of the people assembled with a quorum so that they could give a more formal account, a formal decree, to make it at least look like it was legal. It was illegal to do all of that after dark, and they've done it all after dark, and it's still, by the way, dark. I'm going to show you in a few moments that it's probably before 6 a.m., early, early in the morning. Ratification of the earlier pronouncements against Jesus had come during the early, early hours of the morning. And again, in Jewish law, that's illegal. This would have taken place very early in the morning. You can see that, especially since John uses Roman time. Most of the other books are going to use Jewish time. In Jewish time, you start counting at 6 o'clock, so the third hour is going to be 9 o'clock. Okay? You're going to count forward from 6 and get to the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. You'll remember Peter will say, "We can't be drunk. It's just the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." So they use it, but John uses Roman time. He's in Ephesus, and I think he's there around so many Roman folks that he's going to use Roman time, and his audience are all Romans, and so that makes good sense. Here's the text, John chapter 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation. By the way, that's a bit misleading. I have got all kinds of folks who think we've got a contradiction because they think it's the day of preparation for the Passover. And so John is saying Passover is coming. It's around the corner. But that's not what he's saying. Day of preparation is getting ready for the Sabbath. In fact, that phrase is used always of Friday. And in modern Greek, the word for Friday is preparation, which I think is interesting. That's modern Greek, preparation. So it's not a contradiction. He's not saying that there are two different Passovers. It is getting ready for the Sabbath that is during Passover week. Remember, they've got this whole week of unleavened bread? And that's a very special day because it's a Sabbath, a special day of worship, and it's a day they don't work, and so they're getting ready. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, if this is Roman time, it's 6 a.m. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So that's at 6 a.m. He's before Pilate at 6 a.m. Are you with me? Okay. So that's very early. So these other things are happening before 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like getting up before 6 o'clock. Got some folks here who we got a fellow over here who works the night shift. He 6 o'clock is probably not a big deal for him. Yeah, see, he just waved at me. But for most of us, 6 o'clock is as early as we want to get up. Jenny and I get up at have been getting up at 6:30 during the year to get ready to for my 8 o'clock classes and her 8 o'clock work in the library. So we get up at 6:30 to make it to school at 8. But this is all happening before 6 a.m. The Sanhedrin had 70 members, and they had to have 23 to have a quorum. I told you Sunday, I have a suspicion that some of the folks who are missing from this gathering are probably Nicodemus, a believer in Jesus, and Joseph of Arimathea, who's going to give Jesus a burial. He's going to stand up for Jesus. And they are all members of the Sanhedrin. So I have a feeling that they may have had a little more than the quorum, but not many more than the quorum to make their official decision. Because several of the folks, we'll discover later on that more of the folks who are priests, etc., will become believers in Jesus. Gamaliel, yeah. Gamaliel, he probably would have been one of those folks in that group, because he would have been a great rabbi at the time. Saul would not have been yet, but down the line probably Saul was not a member of the Sanhedrin, because to be a member of the Sanhedrin you have to be married. And some folks think that he might have been married, and when he became a Christian his wife left him. There's no indication of that. It sounds like he's always been single, but normally you have to be. So anyway, that's the case. I think he was an apprentice. Pilate was the governor of Judea. He's a Roman prefect under the Emperor Tiberius. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel and you go to Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea, you will see this huge stone, and in the stone it will say, Pontius Pilate, Procurator of Judea. And it's really interesting because it's there written in stone. But the one you're looking at isn't the original. The original's in a museum. They realized that the weather was wearing it off, and so what they did is they made a model of it so they could put it out there, I think maybe out of concrete. But anyway, you can see it, but you can see it there as well as in the museum. But it's really quite interesting because you have more historical evidence about good old Pilate. To maintain ultimate control, the Romans kept the death penalty under their own jurisdiction, and they reserved the right to intervene in any case. If you want to kill somebody, you got to get permission from us. You don't have that right, because they saw the Jews as too open-handed about it all. Roman historian Tacitus records the execution of Jesus in the reign of Tiberius by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. Now, this is not a good Christian. Tacitus is not a Christian. He's telling us the history. But he's, again, telling us the history just as it occurs. Interestingly enough, the Jews don't always abide by the law that says you don't have the right to kill folks. How do I know that? Consider the stoning of Stephen. You see, whenever they want to kill somebody, they're going to do it with or without approval from the Roman government. I think this time, the reason they want Roman government is they want to take some of the flack off of themselves. You see, it's going to be, why, that's the Romans did that. It wasn't us. We don't do that kind of thing. But anyway, whatever the case. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourselves. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. By the way, notice it said temple sanctuary. That's the temple proper. So he threw it in the door of the temple, and he's thrown in that money. And so that's the case. Judas's feelings of remorse and his attempt to return the blood money is recorded only by Matthew. Only Matthew tells us that that's the case. We will find in Acts what happens with it all and who buys it, but we don't get this throwing the money in it except here in Matthew. So it's really interesting. We have four Gospels and we get four slightly different accounts. We get more details because we have all four Gospels. It's really interesting. It's called Blood Money. By the way, that blood money may come from the book of Deuteronomy, where you'll get this phrase, blood guiltiness. Things that are done because of shedding blood is called blood guiltiness. No, that's right. They didn't have any qualms about giving him the money so that he could betray Jesus, but they had qualms about taking the money into the temple treasury. Ah, they're going to use the money, but they're not going to use it in the temple treasury. You can't use it as church money, you know. You could take it, but you can't do that. He felt remorse. He changed his mind. By the way, if you have a King James Version, it will say he repented. I hate to tell you this, but that's not the word for repent. This word is to change his mind. He felt remorse. He felt guilty. He felt sorry. He didn't repent. Now, the big difference, Peter denies Jesus three times, but Peter repents. Judas doesn't repent. He will hang himself, but he doesn't repent. See the difference? It's not real repentance. The word repent is, the Hebrew word behind it is shuv. It means literally to turn around and go a different direction. You've been going this way and now you're going to go that way. But it's a different word altogether.
I did a lesson one time where I contrasted Judas and Peter and their reactions.
Yeah. The reactions are drastically different. Peter will feel, he feels remorse for what he's done. But he also repents, and he will change his mind. And after the resurrection of Jesus, you know, he becomes the wonderful leader in the church. And Judas perhaps could have done it. I kind of wonder if Judas didn't think he was forcing Jesus' hand. He wants Jesus to be the kind of Messiah that he wants. Throw Rome off, take charge. And surely Jesus will call angels and do wonderful things. Look at what he's done. He's raised dead folks. He's done wonderful things. He surely is not going to die. When he sees that he dies because of what he's done, he feels remorse. He feels guilty. And notice what he does. He will hang himself. And the story is interesting. He experienced feelings of great regret and remorse. It's not real repentance. The account in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Luke tells the story, is really quite interesting. You don't get it in Luke's gospel, but you get it in Acts. It's complementary, but it's not contradictory. And there are a lot of folks who want to say, got a contradiction here. Now, this man acquired a field with reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Interesting language. The field acquired directly by Judas, through the agency of the chief priests. Here, did he buy it or did the chief priest buy it? Well, the chief priest bought it because he didn't have any money. He threw the money in, remember? And so they're going to take the money, but they're using Judas's money to buy this field. And it's called a potter's field because it's where there's clay. Now, my backyard, we got this much dirt and then clay under it. You know what it's like. Okay, you dig down and you can only get so deep. And it's clay. And they will use that clay to make pottery. And it's really quite interesting. So he's going to make a big deal of that. The difference in Matthew 27:5 speaks of Judas hanging himself. He hangs himself. Acts speaks of his body falling headlong and bursting open with all the bowels spilling out. By the way, remember the author of Acts is Luke, and his position is a doctor. And doctors and nurses sometimes tell stories of things that are happening that we don't want to hear the way it happens, really. It's pretty gruesome. And he tells the details of what's happening here. It's pretty gruesome in terms of the account. He shows no sign of repentance. He hanged himself rather than face the cursing guilt, One possible explanation, I think this is probably the best one, suggests that the field overlapped a cliff and that Judas hanged himself. The rope or the branch on which the rope was tied may have broken, and his body fell headlong and landed on some rocks down below, and that's what happened. Or it could be that he hanged himself and his neck broke and he fell. Pretty gruesome picture, though, right? I think hanging himself is gruesome enough, but here Luke's account of it in Acts is even more gruesome. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury." See, we can't put them into the temple treasury because this is blood money. So, since it is the price of blood, and they probably here are playing off of Deuteronomy, where you get all this language about blood guiltiness, and if it's done because of blood, it's very serious. And they conferred together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. It's a place where strangers are going to be buried. Now, normally, good Jews who are not strangers are going to be buried in a tomb, probably almost most often it's a cave. And they'll put them on a slab in the cave, and once the body has decayed and so forth, they'll take all the bones and put it in a box and slide it underneath, and the next person in the family who dies will be laid out there. And you do the same. You put the boxes underneath. And so several folks will have been buried in any of those places. You'll remember that Jesus is buried in one that's never been used before, and there's a big deal about that. So they bought this field for a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. And again, if you're reading along in Acts, Akeldama. What was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had directed them. Interestingly enough, 30 pieces of silver, and the word for pieces of silver there is drachma, which makes it like a denarius, minimum wage for a day. And so it's 30 pieces of silver. And so, again, it's a fair sum of money, but it's the amount of money paid typically for a slave. So Judas is willing to betray Jesus for the price of a slave. And so he's going to do that. They gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And here's the text. The field of blood arose from association perhaps with the death of Judas in Acts chapter 1 verses 18 through 19. It was a gruesome place. Or perhaps it's blood money paid for betraying Jesus. See, it's going to end in Jesus' blood being shed. And it could be either of those. I have a feeling it's the latter of those. Because it's blood money he used. Most church traditions from at least the 4th century will place it in Hinnom Valley, south of Jerusalem, although it's difficult to say precisely that that's the case, that that's the location. Hinnom, we know it as Gehenna. Gehenna is the place where they dumped all of the garbage, and they would light it on fire. And it was full of worms and lots of burning all day long while the trash is burning. But just beyond it is the little area of all the clay which the potters will use. And so they're going to use it to make the pottery. It's really quite interesting. This is what it looks like today. The valley down below there is the Valley of Hinnom. And over on the other side, you can see it down below as well. Today, interestingly enough, there is a monastery there, a Roman Catholic monastery for nuns that has been built in the Valley of Gehenna, which I think is interesting. Would you want to build a church building there? You know, that doesn't sound like a place to build a church building, does it? While drawing a combination of words from Jeremiah, verses 1 through 13, and Zechariah, Matthew attributes the prophecy to Jeremiah, who's the more prominent prophet. He's going to say Jeremiah, but really it's Jeremiah and Zechariah. It's both of them kind of woven together. He gets the language from both places. And there probably is a reason for it. The more prominent one is Jeremiah, and frequently they would put the books together in a group. And so you got, say, may put Jeremiah and they may have put Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Zechariah together. By the way, we talk about the major prophets. I told folks today, I gave an exam to my students in my intro to the Bible class, and I asked them, okay, what are the major prophets? And we've just gone through this umpteen times. I've gone through it and gone through it. And I asked them, what are the major prophets? And the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lamentations is sort of put there, although it really goes with Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And why are they major prophets? Because they're long ones. The minor prophets are the shorter ones. And Zechariah is one of the shorter ones. Okay, let's look at these texts and see if you see the connection to the text. Here's Jeremiah 19, starting at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar. Notice it's not buying the earthenware place, but buy a jar. And take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of Bahinnom. See Bahinnom? There we go. Which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate. Potsherd, where they make pots out of the clay. Potsherd gate. And proclaim there the words that I tell you, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Now, interestingly enough, he's talking ultimately about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they have forsaken me and have made this alien place and have burned sacrifices to other gods, that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Aha, blood of the innocent, okay. And built high places of Baal to burn their sons. Some of them are sacrificing their own children. To burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. And the thing which I never, commanded nor spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnon, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation, an object of hissing. Everyone who passes it will be admonished and hissed because of all the disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Interestingly enough, some of that even happened during the destruction of Jerusalem, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say this, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I break this people, this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel. Clay again, making a big deal of the clay, which cannot be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. See, it's a burial place for folks that don't have any other place to be buried. So there's a bit of language there. You can see how he's playing off of that. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices. They to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Now, the connections to the text that he's saying here from Jeremiah are pretty loose, but there are a few connections. Here's the Zechariah passage. So it was broken on that day and thus afflicted the flock who were watching as they realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, it is good in your sight. Give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So They weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Throw it to the potter. You're buying the potter's field. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Again, the connections, I think, are pretty loose, but you can see how at least he's playing off of that kind of language here. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. Okay, he's standing before, this is Pontius Pilate. And the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while they were being, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now we're really playing off of an Isaiah passage where, again, the suffering servant is silent. He will say nothing. So we're playing off of that a bit here as well. This is the Roman trial of Jesus. His trial really takes two parts. There's a Jewish part of the trial that has three parts. He went to Annas, the fellow who was high priest and is the father-in-law of the current acting high priest, Annas, then to Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. And then he'll come and be tried before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate will discover, he'll say, where are you from? He'll say, they'll say, oh, he's from Galilee. So he said, Herod Antipas is down here for this feast. Let's send him over there and let Herod give us an accusation, appropriate accusation. So he'll send him to Herod. Herod says, I don't find any guilt in him, sends him back again. And then Pilate will again say, I don't find guilt in the man. And ultimately, Jesus will be, the trial will end in that way. The Jewish leaders, again, lack the final authority to oppose the death penalty. The charge of blasphemy was insufficient for a death sentence under Roman rule. The Romans are going to say, you say it's blasphemy, but that's a Jewish thing. You know, you guys say it's blasphemy, but that's Jewish. That's not breaking any Roman law. You got to have a Roman law broken. And so they're going to suggest, he says he's king of the Jews. And you only can be king if you get permission from the emperor. Interestingly enough, Herod the Great had sons, and he will appoint sons over certain areas, and Archelaus is the son who gets Judea, and he wants to be king of Judea, and he'll go off to Rome to get permission to be king. But the Jews will go to Rome and say, we don't like this man, and we don't want him to be king, so he can't become king. In fact, they're going to call him ethnarch, ruler of a people, but he can't be king. By the way, he only serves for 3 years, and then he gets kicked out anyway. He doesn't last long. But anyway, you got to get permission to be king. So Jesus was sent to the Roman governor Pilate for the trial. Since blasphemy is an insufficient warrant for death penalty under Roman law, the Jewish leaders restate the charges when they hand Jesus over to Pilate. He claims to be king, and he says he's going to destroy our temple. And destroying a holy place is really serious among Gentiles as well as Jews. Since blasphemy is not sufficient warrant for the death penalty under Roman law, the Jewish leaders restate the charges. Such a claim of kingship would be a direct challenge to Caesar. Only Caesar can do that. And Jesus' response is, it is as you say. Later, he'll be sent out and beaten and sent back again, and he'll ask, Pilate will ask him, so are you really king? And Jesus will then clarify, well, I'm king, but not the kind of king you think. And you'd have no authority unless it were given you from on high. And he'll make a big deal of that. But we don't get that here. You get that, by the way, in John. Jesus had sufficiently answered Pilate's original question. There was nothing more to say that could change Pilate's mind. Pilate was greatly amazed at Jesus' refusal to defend himself. I can't believe you're letting these folks say these bad things about you and you're not saying anything about it. I mean, at least you could say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. And so that's it.